Please open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 20. This is our fifth lesson in studying the life of Ahab, king of Israel. We haven't studied so much about Ahab. We've studied quite a bit about Elijah, God's prophet. But this evening, here in chapter 20, the story is all about King Ahab and his wars with Ben-Hadad, king of Aram. That, of course, is a reference to Syria. Aram, in the New American Standard Version, is rendered Syria in a lot of the other translations. That's the same territory, the same area that is still Syria today. I won't say that it's the same people necessarily. It's probably some of the same folks, descendants of the same ones, but that part of the world is notorious for folks moving around and so forth. But when we read about Aram or Syria in the Old Testament here, it's referring to that same area, that same piece of ground, that same nation that we're hearing so much about in the news today. This chapter discusses a couple of the wars that took place between the northern kingdom of Israel under the leadership of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel and the nation of Aram. They had become enemies. In fact, they'd been enemies for a long time. A little bit of a prequel, I guess, to chapter 20 is found back there in chapter 15 of 1 Kings. Actually, from chapter 12 in 1 Kings, where the kingdom of God's people was first divided into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. From that point on, most of the wars and the fighting that we read about takes place between the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, God's people going to war against one another. But then in chapter 15, we find the Arameans or Syrians coming into the picture, and the situation was that the southern kingdom of Judah had, of course, as its capital the city of Jerusalem. The northern kingdom of Israel had gradually taken more and more territory into the south and had encroached upon Judah to such an extent that they began fortifying the city of Ramah, which was about 5 miles from Jerusalem. And so the situation we've got is the northern kingdom of Israel has come within 5 miles of the capital city of Judah. And they're building up a great fortress city there. And so the southern kingdom of Judah, under the leadership of King Asa, goes around the northern kingdom of Israel to the Syrians or the Arameans, and he approaches King Ben-Hadad the First, who is the father, most likely, of the Ben-Hadad we'll read about here in chapter 20. And he says to Ben-Hadad, "Listen, I've got a bunch of gold and silver in the temple." I'm paraphrasing, of course. But he says, "I'll give you all of this gold and silver out of the treasuries of the temple and of the king's treasury if you'll help me in my conflict with the northerners there." And so Ben-Hadad agreed to break his agreement with the northern kingdom of Israel and join into an agreement with the southern kingdom of Judah and attack the northerners. And so really the northern kingdom of Israel was sandwiched there in between the Syrians to the north and Judah to the south. And of course they retreated and backed away from the city of Ramah. And from that point on, it seems that the Syrians had been strong enemies of the northern kingdom of Israel. Now what we're reading about here tonight in chapter 20 takes place at least 50 or more years after that time, back in chapter 15. And here in chapter 20, we've got Ben-Hadad the second, the son, most likely of the one we read about in chapter 15. And he's never been on good terms with the kingdom of Israel. And so now, verse 1, chapter 20, opens up with Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, gathered all his army, and there were 32 kings with him. Those 32 kings would have been rulers of small, what are sometimes referred to as city-states, little small kingdoms that consisted of probably just a big city in its outlying territory, and it had its own king and so forth, and they were probably under some kind of agreement with Ben-Hadad. They were paying tribute to him, and one of the things that they did in exchange for his protection was that they became a part of his army, his fighting force. And so he's got 32 kings of little city states under his belt, and he's going up against the northern kingdom of Israel. He's got all of his horses and chariots, and he went up and besieged Samaria and fought against it. Now, remember, Samaria is the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel. Samaria is where Ahab's throne is. The Bible doesn't tell us how long this went on, but we get the idea from all that we read here that this was a protracted engagement, and this seizure or this laying siege to the city of Samaria probably stretched out over a long enough time that things became very uncomfortable for the folks within the city. In fact, even to the extent, and we'll learn a little bit more about it here in a few minutes, that they were at the point of being ready to surrender. So he sent messengers to the city, to Ahab the king, saying to him, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver," verse 3, "and your gold are mine. Your most beautiful wives and children are also mine." And verse 4 surprisingly says, "Then the king of Israel replied, 'It is according to your word, my lord, O king.'" Now I want you to hold that in your mind, where Ahab refers to Ben-Hadad as "my lord, O king." He's going to use some different terminology before this chapter's over. The messenger, he said, "O king, I am yours and all that I have." In other words, Ahab says, "We give up. Whatever you want. We'll give you our gold, we'll give you our silver, our most beautiful wives, and even our children, if you want to raise them up to be your servants." Probably the agreement was structured such that the kingdom of Israel would pay to the kingdom of Syria a certain amount of gold and silver every year. And so the messengers returned and said, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, 'Surely I sent to you saying, you shall give me your silver and your gold and your wives and your children.'" Verse 6, "But about this time tomorrow I will send my servants to you, and they will search your houses, the houses of your servants, and whatever is desirable in your eyes they will take in their hand and carry away." I believe the Bible gives us this little bit of information to help us have some insight into just what kind of fellow Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, really was. He was as greedy as the day is long, and he wanted every single thing that he could get, and he realized he had Israel in a terrible position. And so he says, "Not only are we going to collect this tribute money from you, not only are we going to have your wives and your children, but tomorrow I'm going to send my men through your city, and they're going to take whatever they want." The king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, "Please observe and see how this man is looking for trouble. For he sent to me for my wives and my children, my silver and my gold, and I did not refuse him." All the elders and all the people said to him, "Do not listen or consent." And so he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, "Tell my lord the king, all that you sent for to your servant at the first I will do, but this I cannot do." In other words, we got to draw this line. You're not sending your men in here to ransack our city tomorrow as you claim you're going to. And the messengers departed and brought him word again. Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, "May the gods do so to me and more also, if the dust of Samaria will suffice for handfuls for all the people who follow me." In other words, I'm going to send my soldiers in there, and when we're finished with you, there won't be enough left of your city for every one of my men to gather up a handful of dust. In verse 11, "Then the king of Israel replied, 'Tell him, let not him who girds on his armor boast like him who takes it off.'" You know, as bad as we have come to despise Ahab and all of his wickedness, I got to give him credit. You know, that was a good line right there, wasn't it? That was a pretty good comeback. Don't talk like you're through with this battle, because we're just now about to start. "When Ben-Hadad heard this message as he was drinking with the kings in the temporary shelters, he said to his servants, 'Station yourselves.' So they stationed themselves against the city." Probably what that means is he told all of his army, "Okay, get ready, we're going in as soon as I give the word. Everybody, prepare." "Now behold," verse 13, "a prophet," and that would be a prophet of God, "a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, and said, 'Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver them into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord.'" Now let's stop and think about something just a minute. You would think maybe that when you read what Ahab has said back up there in verse 11, "Don't boast while you're putting on your armor like one who's really taking it off," you would think that he had already been told by the prophet of God that God was going to deliver him. But we see now that that had not happened yet. It happens after he said that. And so really, it looks like Ahab had just gotten to his point to where he wasn't going to give anymore. And this was all bluster about, you know, bring it on. Sometimes that works, doesn't it? Sometimes that's a pretty good approach when you've tried everything else. Usually is when you need to stoop down to try something like that. Every now and then a good bluff will work. Except it won't work with God. But whether or not Ahab was bluffing when he said, "We're ready, bring it on," word of deliverance came from the Lord. God said, you notice how many of those Syrians there are out there? "Behold, have you seen this great multitude? I will deliver them into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord." I've got a question here. We have seen already how wicked Ahab was and his wife, Queen Jezebel. Why didn't God just let the Syrians go ahead and have him? Well, there are a couple of important reasons. One is, it was important for the northern kingdom of Israel to be preserved in some semblance, because if they had defeated Israel and gotten them out of the way, the next step would be Judah. And so looking at this thing strategically, Israel was a good buffer for Judah, and Judah was important for what? For the sake of the lineage of the Messiah, who would ultimately come through the nation of Judah. But the second thing, and I think just as important, is in the words that God says here, "so that you will know that I am the Lord." In fact, God makes that statement through the prophet several times. In this story of Ahab, we have continually come across the fact, the need, the demand for Ahab to be impressed with the fact that Jehovah is God and stop fooling around with all of the Baals and all of the false gods and idols that they've been worshiping. And so God says, Ahab, old buddy, I'm going to pull you out of the fire. And I'm going to do it in such a way that you will know beyond a shadow of a doubt. You're going to get the impression that I'm in charge. Well, now, Ahab had already seen a very convincing demonstration of that, but he'd failed to be impressed there on Mount Carmel when the 450 prophets of Baal couldn't call down as much as a spark to ignite their sacrifice when Elijah, then after soaking his with water, you remember, called down, prayed to God, and God sent fire from heaven that not only consumed the sacrifice but burned up the stones of the altar and lapped up all the water that was in the ditch around it. And Ahab wasn't convinced with that. And so we wonder if Ahab may not be in the category of those who just absolutely are so stubborn they will not accept the truth. But anyway, God says, I'm about to deliver you. Ahab says, by whom? Verse 14. And so he says, thus says the Lord, by the young men of the rulers and of the provinces. Then he said, who shall begin the battle? And he answered, you. In other words, who's going to attack? You. You're the one. And then he mustered the young men of the rulers of the provinces, and there were 232. And after them he mustered all the people, even all the sons of Israel, and that would be the fighting men of the sons of Israel, and there were 7,000. 7,232. Trust me on this, that is not an impressive number to go to battle against the armies of Ben-Hadad, king of Syria. Verse 16, they went out at noon while Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the temporary shelters with the 32 kings who helped him. The young men of the rulers of the provinces went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out, and they told him, saying, men have come out from Samaria. And he said, if they have come out for peace, take them alive. Or if they've come out for war, take them alive. So these went out from the city, the young men of the rulers of the provinces and the army which followed them, and they killed each man his man, each his man, and the Arameans fled, and Israel pursued them, and Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, escaped on a horse with horsemen. Now, whether you recognize that or not, that is a very startling fact and a very important fact that tells us just how barely Ben-Hadad got away. He was not accustomed to riding a horse with the horsemen, but that's the only way he escaped. He, as we would say sometimes, he turned and ran. And the king of Israel went out and struck the horses and chariots and killed the Arameans with a great slaughter. Then the prophet came near to the king of Israel and said to him, go strengthen yourself and observe and see what you have to do, for at the turn of the year the king of Aram will come up against you. In other words, Ahab has now been given not only deliverance from the Arameans, but now he's being given a warning that those guys are going to regroup, and at the end of the year, they're going to come back. And so you be ready. Now the servants of the king of Aram said to him, verse 23, their gods are the gods of the mountains. Therefore they were stronger than we. But rather let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they. That sounds like a bunch of political advisors, doesn't it? Do this thing. Remove the kings, each one from his place, and put captains in their place, and muster an army like the army that you've lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot. Then we'll fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they. Now that tells you a little bit about the economic situation of the Arameans and the depth of their resources. They've endured a great slaughter, but they're able to recruit more soldiers and get more horses and more chariots and come back and try this thing again. And he listened to their voice and did so. Now some time passes, and verse 26 says, at the turn of the year, Ben-Hadad mustered the Arameans and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. The sons of Israel were mustered and were provisioned and went out to meet them, and the sons of Israel camped before them like two little flocks of goats. But the Arameans filled the country. I love the way the Bible writers describe these situations in such vivid terms that you can just picture in your mind this host of Syrians all over the place, and down here in this little valley we've got a couple of camps of Israelite soldiers and just a little handful of them, and they're about to fight these Arameans. Then a man of God came near and spoke to the king of Israel and said, thus says the Lord, because the Arameans have said, the Lord is a God of the mountains, he is not a God of the valley. Therefore I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Second time in this chapter we read those words. God is still trying to impress Ahab with the fact that he needs to quit trusting the false gods and start trusting Jehovah. There's a point in that. The point is, God sticks with us. And even though we reject him, and even though we don't do what we need to do, he still wants us to come back. Just like he wanted Ahab to come back. So they camped one over against the other 7 days. And on the seventh day, the battle was joined, and the sons of Israel killed of the Arameans 100,000 foot soldiers in one day. That's pretty good work for a little army of 7,000 men, isn't it? In one day. But the rest of the Arameans fled to Aphek into the city, and the wall fell on 27,000 men who were left. And Ben-Hadad fled and came into the city into an inner chamber. In other words, he's hiding. And his servant said to him, behold, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Please let us put sackcloth on our loins and ropes on our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will save your life. In other words, we don't have any choice. We got to surrender and beg for mercy. So they girded sackcloth on their loins and put ropes on their heads and came to the king of Israel and said, your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live. And Ahab said, is he still alive? He's my brother. Oh, Ahab, come on, man. What is wrong with you? You know, just a little bit ago, 6 months or so, right, you know, before that first battle, you were calling him my Lord, O King. Now he's come to you and referred to himself as your servant, Ben-Hadad, and he's begging for his life, and you say, Brother Ben-Hadad, is he still around? I was afraid something had happened to him. Now the men took this as an omen, and quickly catching his word, they said, your brother Ben-Hadad. Then Ahab said, go bring him. And then Ben-Hadad came to him, and he took him up into the chariot. And Ben-Hadad said to him, the cities which my father took from your father, I will... You know, it's here at this point that I want Ahab to say, you sit down there and be quiet. I'm the winner in this deal, and you're the one that's going to listen to my terms. But he invites Ben-Hadad up into his chariot and then lets him present the terms of surrender. The cities which my father took from your father, I will restore, and you shall make streets for yourself in Damascus. Damascus was the capital city of Samaria, of Syria. As my father made in Samaria. You remember 50 years ago when my father brought his asphalt spreader in and paved the Ben-Hadad street right down through the middle of the capital city of Samaria. Well, you can do that in Damascus now if you want to. And Ahab said, and I will let you go with this covenant. And so he made a covenant with him and let him go. Verse 35. Now a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to another, by the word of the Lord, please strike me. But the man refused to strike him. And then he said to him, because you've not listened to the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as you've departed from me, a lion will kill you. And as soon as he had departed from him, a lion found him and killed him. Now, let's don't get distracted by this. That is a very interesting little twist here. But I think it's included for a very specific purpose. It lets us know that this first prophet is definitely bearing the word of God. Because he said to the other man, hit me. Now, this is not like one of those fifth grade confrontations, you know, with the bully when he said, go ahead, hit me. That's not it at all. This prophet tells the other man, strike me. And the other man says, I'm not going to hit you. And the idea is, God says you need to hit me. I'm not going to. Well, because you've refused to heed the word of God, you're about to be killed. And sure enough, he was. And so we know without a question that the first man was a prophet bearing a message from God. And I think that's really the only reason why this little twist is included in here. It gives validity to what this prophet is about to say. He found another man and said to him, please strike me. And the man struck him. Okay, you want me to hit you? I'll hit you. And he wounded him. And so the prophet departed and waited for the king by the way and disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. The idea was, evidently, he needed some kind of injury so that he would look like a man who had just come out of the battle. I mean, this was before the days of fake blood, and so it would be good. It would add realism to this situation that he's building here. If he could be bloody. Verse 39. As the king passed by, he cried to the king and said, your servant went out into the midst of the battle. Behold, a man turned aside and brought a man to me, a captive, and said, guard this man. If for any reason he is missing, then your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver. And while your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. Now here's the deal. This prophet is putting on a little play here. He's bleeding, he's got a bandage over his eye, and he says, King, I need you to go to bat for me, because when I was in the battle, this guy brought a captive to me and told me I had to guard him and make sure he didn't get away, and I was busy doing this and that, and he got away, and so now they're going to kill me because I let him go. And the king said to him, so shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it. In other words, you made this bed, buddy. You got to lie in it now. This is your own mess. You've put yourself in this situation. You got to pay the price. That's as simple as it is. And then he hastily took the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him that he was one of the prophets. And the prophet said to the king, thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I had devoted to destruction, Therefore, your life shall go for his life, and your people for his people. Ahab, you have done it to yourself yet one more time. God gave you every advantage that you could have asked for. God helped you defeat the Syrians on two occasions, and on the second occasion even delivered their king into your hands. These people who have wrought destruction on the people, God's people, for generations, and now you've made an agreement with him and let him go. Because you've let him go, you're going to die, and your people will suffer. In chapter 22, we'll learn how Ahab died, at the hand or at the point of a Syrian arrow that was simply just pulled back, the bow was pulled back, and the arrow was fired at random, and it killed Ahab. The last verse of the chapter says, "So the king of Israel went to his house, sullen and vexed, came to Samaria." Now next Sunday night, Lord willing, we'll study chapter 21, and I want you to notice as we get into it next week how this last verse of this chapter has kind of set the stage for what happens in chapter 21. But as we conclude tonight, there certainly needs to be some acknowledgement, not only on the part of Ahab, but on the part of every single one of us, an acknowledgement of how much God has helped us over and over and over. And even sometimes when we have spurned him, when we have refused to listen, when we've refused to follow his will, he's been there for us, and he's blessed us again and again and again. Let's don't be King Ahab. God has provided us with not only countless blessings, but innumerable opportunities to be better, to live more faithfully. Let's use them as we should. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing.